Thank you, brother. It's a great blessing to be back here. My wife, Brandy, and I are thankful to worship with you again. And since you mentioned the surgery and anesthetic, the rule of thumb there in the hospital is prayer and medication. Pastor Kevin also sends his greetings and assures me that he's praying for us all this morning as we worship together. Biblical Christians believe in the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There have been some that have sort of strayed from the trunk of Christianity and formed maybe liberal theology where they begin to change what that means. But as a general rule, those who call themselves Christians since the time of Jesus himself, they believe in the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The famous Apostles' Creed for the last 16 centuries has said that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, that the third day he rose again from the dead. And as Christians, we know that for obvious reasons, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most beloved and central doctrines of the faith. Many other doctrines, many other truths and realities and hopes that we hold dear hinge upon that resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection proved to us that God accepted Jesus' sacrificial death in our place, that he secured the forgiveness of our sins. And that same resurrection power that raised Jesus, the apostles tell us, is now at work in believers, raising them to new spiritual life, giving them new hearts, delivering us from the tyranny of sin, transforming us progressively over time, sanctifying and even preserving us. And also on account of Christ's resurrection, we're guaranteed that there's an afterlife. That when we die, when everyone dies, eventually they will be raised again bodily. The redeemed will be glorified and gathered into paradise in Christ's presence, and the unredeemed, the wicked, will be sentenced to everlasting condemnation, but everyone will rise again because Jesus was risen. And many other doctrines we could tie to Christ's resurrection. But even though our belief regarding the resurrection of Jesus is so central and so precious to us, it's also one of the most commonly dismissed and contradicted and criticized doctrines of the faith. Even those who would appreciate certain aspects of Christianity, the teachings of Jesus, perhaps some of those, the Christian conception of work, of family. Many people can appreciate those values, but then they'll stop short of affirming the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why do you think that is? Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Dead people don't typically rise from the dead. But the last time you attended a funeral, did you actually go there halfway expecting the person in the casket to sit up at some point and look around and ask for something to eat? We don't expect that at all, because we know from experience at least that dead people don't rise. And so it's no surprise that non-Christians are skeptical of this claim, especially those who've never taken the time to investigate its veracity. In fact, some of you here today may be going through the motions of Christianity, but when really pressed about some of these big, extravagant claims such as the dead rising, you would have to admit, if you were being really honest, that you might stop short. And some of you sit here and you're comfortable with your Christian faith, especially some of you young people that haven't really been tested in your faith. You're comfortable and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but one day your faith will be rocked when you discover that you can't just go on believing what your parents taught you without actually making it your own faith. And you'll have to decide if you believe this or not. I want to affirm this morning with us all and us all together as we worship together through this medium of hearing and receiving God's word, that Christians have remarkably strong evidence for Jesus' resurrection. I actually want to title our remarks this morning, Why I Believe Jesus Rose from the Dead. And my objective is pretty simple. I just want to provide a feast for our faith by laying out three types of proof for the resurrection of Jesus. Please open your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. The New Testament book of Acts, chapter 1, we'll just read the first three verses. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 reads like this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Here Luke, the physician and historian, in this sequel to his gospel, remember Luke wrote the gospel, Luke and the book of Acts. He alleges here that Jesus, after his death by crucifixion, which Luke described in detail in Luke 23, that Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles and disciples by many proofs. There are three types of proofs. Several of which I'm quite confident Luke would appreciate us looking to and considering. Three types of proof I want to consider together this morning. First, the historical reliability of the New Testament Gospels. Secondly, we want to consider five minimal facts of the resurrection narrative. And thirdly, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. It's possible as we move forward through this message that some of you might grow a little uneasy. And you might understand why at the end this may be the case. But I just want you to hear me out. I want this to be a time truly where our faith is honest with our faith, the Christian faith, and that it finds strength in what is presented. Not just the first two points, but the last as well. So let's consider first. Proof number one. I believe Jesus rose again because of the historical reliability of the four Gospels. The logic of this type of proof is pretty simple. The New Testament Gospels show themselves to be historically reliable records, and they claim consistently that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Unlike most other religions, Christianity rises or falls on historical claims. For example, it claims that Jesus was a historical man living in Judea in the first century AD, that he was the Son of God in human flesh, which was evidenced by historical teachings and miracles, that he was the long-awaited and prophesied Messiah, that he was put to death by the Romans around AD 30, was raised back to life 3 days later and ascended out of the sight of his, in the presence of his disciples. In addition to these being theological claims, they are historical claims, and as such, they are open to ordinary historical investigation. Some would argue that subjecting Scripture to ordinary historical investigation denigrates Scripture. But we actually find that this is exactly what Luke was doing when he presented his evidence. The verifiable quality of the Christian faith actually works in its favor. Far from denigrating it, it is one method, at least, that Luke himself employed of proving it. If you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, since Luke was so conscientious as a historian, I want you to read what he says about his intentions in not only the book of Acts, but in his gospel in Luke chapter 1. In verses 1 through 3, as he introduces his epistle, his gospel. Luke 1:1 says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Possibly referring to the other Gospels. But he says many have actually taken this together to show the things fulfilled among us. Verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of the things you've been taught. I think we have license, at least from the writer Luke, to approach the New Testament Gospels in this way by ordinary historical investigation, at least to begin with that. The British professor of law and research theologian John Warwick Montgomery argued that the New Testament records handsomely fulfill the historian's three basic requirements for reliability. First, transmissional reliability. When you're looking at ancient documents, you have to ask the question, have these texts been transmitted to the present day accurately from the time when they were written? Secondly, internal reliability. Do they claim to be primary source documents, and do they ring true as such? And three, external reliability. Is there authorship, and is there date when they were written backed up by solid extrinsic testimony? So as an attorney, as someone who analyzed documents and their validity, he had great things to say about this, and so we'll borrow heavily from him. First, let's consider how the Gospels exhibit transmissional reliability. The question, how can we be sure that over the last 2,000 years, the Gospels we have in our scriptures and in our laps or our hands or on our smartphone are the same Gospels in substance that were written 2,000 years ago? The answer to this question involves the discipline of textual criticism. Now, there are two types of textual criticism, lower criticism and higher criticism. Higher criticism is an unbelieving method of poking holes in Scripture, of taking out what doesn't fit our fancy. Lower criticism is something that we all benefit from. Basically, it is the discipline of analyzing various copies, fragments, versions, and translations of an ancient text with the goal of recovering precisely the wording of the original manuscripts. We owe a great deal, as we hold the English Bible in our laps, to lower text criticism. Today we have over 5,000 manuscripts or parchments, partial portions of the New Testament to be analyzed, to be viewed and read, which is by far more than any other ancient text from the ancient world. This is important to us that there's an abundance of text, because through the centuries, there were different traditions of scribes and copyists, different regions of the world, which again worked in its favor, because you don't just have one guy in his basement writing things down and you have to take his word for it. You actually have different regions, Byzantine and Alexandria and the Western texts, that are independent witnesses, as it were, of the textual tradition, different families of texts that didn't really communicate with each other at all. We have them all to analyze today. Scribes were kind of like me. Sometimes they misspell things. Sometimes they forgot a word. They skipped over something. Sometimes they repeated a verse. Sometimes they even did something called conflation, which is, let's say, Matthew's telling a story of a miracle of Jesus, and Matthew includes X, Y, and Z details, and Luke tells the same story, same basic story, same characters, but one of the details is not included in Luke. The scribes, thinking they're doing us a favor, include the detail from Matthew and put it in the Gospel of Luke in their particular copy of the manuscript. It's called conflation. It's not a good thing to do. They probably thought they were helping, or they did it subconsciously because they knew the text so well. Since we have an abundance of text, it's pretty obvious when that appeared suddenly in the 5th century. You started seeing this textual tradition including that detail. Before then, it wasn't. And so this discipline of text criticism can narrow down what were the original words and manuscripts with remarkable accuracy. In fact, of all the textual variants in the New Testament, it only affects about 5 to 8% of the New Testament as we know it. And the overwhelming majority of these are simply spelling differences or word order differences. And as D.A. Carson, a well-known and trusted biblical scholar, points out, that zero Christian doctrines are affected whatsoever by any of these variants. And so when you actually compare the ancient Christian documents to other ancient documents like Homer, like the writings of Plato, Socrates, you find that the Christian scriptures, the New Testament is what we're considering now, far and away are far more reliable, with multiple attestation, textual traditions, and thousands more texts than those other documents that scholars trust pretty well today. So not only the textual transmission, we can be sure that actually what we're reading is what they wrote, but secondly, the Gospels demonstrate an internal reliability. This answers the question, do the Gospels themselves demonstrate credibility and meet common criteria for historical authenticity? If I were to give you an ancient text, let's say it's the book of Jabola, and you had to read it and decide, you know, is this actually trustworthy? What criteria would you exact upon it or see it through? What grid would you put over it to try to understand if this is something that's actual truth? Well, historians have been doing this for a long time. And we read that, number one, in the Gospels, we find that there are eyewitness testimonies claimed. This is something that would need to be the case. This is not hearsay. It's not something that happened generations before. This is something that the people that wrote actually saw things, or their close associates who learned under them wrote for them and on their behalf. The New Testament documents claim to be written by eyewitnesses and their associates. The Apostle John, for example, he closed his entire gospel, before he closed it, he wrote this. He sort of signed off and said, "He who has seen has testified." And in writing his epistle, the Apostle John began it this way in 1 John 1:1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at," which means literally to gaze upon, "and that which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." This was not some alien invasion that you heard about, read about, and then you wrote about. This is something that these individuals experienced. And if we look at the book of Acts, we'll find that over and over and over again, the apostles and the disciples appealed to eyewitness testimony when they talked about, especially, the resurrection of Jesus. Also, when we look into the text, we find at least six marks of authenticity common to historians when they analyze ancient documents. First, multiple testimonies. Again, it's not that one guy in the basement. Multiple testimonies, that is more than one person reporting the same occurrences. When we think about the resurrection of Jesus, we know that all four Gospels, almost all of Paul's epistles, the first epistle of Peter, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation, all claim Jesus rose from the dead. So it's not just a claim somewhere buried in there that we can now say is true. It's common Christian doctrine and claim. Multiple testimonies. Secondly, independent sources. This is sometimes called the criterion of dissimilarity. It's fascinating that you can have the same story told in the different Gospels, and if there'll be subtle differences. Critics would say, contradictions. There's contradictions in the Bible. Can't trust it. But the criterion of dissimilarity actually strengthens the authenticity of the testimony, because it shows that the witnesses weren't just like copying off each other's tests and writing word for word what they said. For example, in one of the Gospels, it states that there was an angel at the tomb that spoke to Mary. In another Gospel, it says there were two angels. Contradiction. No. If there were two angels, there was certainly one angel. It's possible that one angel left the scene before the first angel spoke, and so they just didn't include there were two. There's numerous ways of explaining why one would say one angel, one would say two, but the fact that they don't say the same thing is actually a strength to the testimony that there were two independent sources. Sources with nothing to gain. Those who have no incentives to lie generally tell the truth. The disciples, even beyond that, had every reason to be honest, because if they were telling a lie, they had everything to lose for something they knew was a lie. Sources with nothing to gain. Sources close to the time of the event. That is testimony that occurs with the event still fresh in mind. When the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, and he wrote about the resurrection of Jesus, he specifically said, "Many who saw Jesus after he was dead and raised again are still alive unto this day." Sources close to the time of the event. Of course, critics would like to make the Gospels 2nd, 3rd century to 300 years after Jesus, but the evidence is strongly in favor of the fact that it was actually within 35 years of Jesus that the Gospels were written. Internally consistent sources. It's vital that testimonies agree. And you find that over the decades of the different books of the New Testament being written in different geographical locations before there was internet and telephone and such of that thing, you find these consistent sources, even over decades, agreeing on these claims and on these details. And sixthly, one of my favorites, the embarrassing details, sometimes called the criterion of embarrassment. The Gospels often include details that are embarrassing to the writers themselves or to the disciples of Jesus. If it was a forgery, if it was just, you know, something they were making up to maybe give them political power in the first century, like some people would claim, the New Testament writers were trying to do. Why would they include all these really embarrassing and shameful things that they did? For example, something they probably wouldn't have included if they were making this story up. The apostles actually doubted Jesus had risen from the dead as soon as he had risen. The women came back from the tomb saying, "He's risen, he's risen, he's gone. The angel appeared. He said he's risen, and just like he had said he was going to rise." And the apostles said, "You guys are crazy." Peter said, "I'm going fishing." It's embarrassing to realize that they didn't even believe Jesus' words when he said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed." That happened. "He's going to be crucified." That happened. 3 days later, "I'm going to rise again." Now, that couldn't happen. Another example of the embarrassing criterion of embarrassment is the fact that it was females that appeared at the tomb and witnessed the empty tomb first. In the first century, while today that wouldn't be any big deal, in the first century, women weren't allowed in Jewish courts to give testimony. They were barely allowed in Roman courts to give testimony. And yet the apostles, rather than avoiding that sort of shame for their critics to say, women saw it, not trustworthy, they, in all the Gospels, show that women were the ones that went to the tomb first because they were telling a real story, not making one up and crafting it in order to be believable. The criterion of embarrassment. Now, thirdly, as we think about the reliability of the New Testament Gospels, let's consider briefly the external reliability. This answers the question, is there any evidence outside the New Testament that confirms the Gospels' authenticity? And we first need to know that there were many ancient documents that outside the New Testament that attested to the truth of the claims of the Gospels, which was very rare because documents that old just don't survive. Written on parchment, it just disintegrates over time, and yet we have in our possession things that have survived, for example, from Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, who wrote about AD 130, that the Apostle John, he was told by the Apostle John, credited Peter, the Apostle Peter, as the apostolic source behind the Gospel of Mark. Mark wasn't an apostle. We have reason in the Gospel of Mark to believe that Mark was among the disciples that were following Jesus around. He refers to a disciple several times. It seems like he may be talking about himself. But at the very least, Peter, who was there, was the one who was telling Mark exactly what had happened. And according to Papias, Peter had insisted that Mark omit nothing or falsely include nothing. Irenaeus, also Bishop of Lyons, was discipled by Polycarp, who was also a disciple of John the Apostle. And in 180 A.D., Irenaeus wrote about the four New Testament Gospels. He said that Matthew would publish his Gospel when Peter and Paul were still alive and preaching, which Peter died, or rather Paul died in AD 64, 34 years around after Jesus had died. And so Matthew was written within a couple decades, at least, the latest, according to Irenaeus. Mark wrote from what Peter had said, so Peter was still alive. He died a few years after Paul. And Luke journeyed with Paul and used Paul as his source, said Irenaeus, so Paul would still have been alive when Luke was doing his investigation. And the Gospel of John was written by John while he lived at Ephesus, as opposed to what some critics would say, written by someone else merely using John's name centuries later. There are witnesses outside the New Testament. There are also really solid evidences dating the Synoptic Gospels within 35 years of Jesus' ministry, based on things they actually don't record. And this is really fascinating to me. Because if you look in the book of Acts, it ends really abruptly in Acts chapter 28, where Paul is under house arrest. Remember, Paul died in AD 64, Jesus died in AD 30. But Acts, which is so detailed about the journeys of Paul and everything going on, stops abruptly. Paul's under house arrest. Now, you think Luke would have stopped the account, not talked about Paul's death, not talked about his trials, his time in Rome, if Paul was dead when Luke published his? Well, probably not. So it looks like Acts was for sure written before Paul's death. And we know that Acts is part two of part one, which is the Gospel of Luke. So the Gospel of Luke was written before Acts, even earlier in Luke's investigations. When we read Luke, we find that there are actually some verbatim quotes from the Gospel of Mark. Remember, Luke said, many have taken this in hand to write accounts. Well, apparently he had seen the Gospel of Mark. There's lots of writings in the Gospel of Luke that aren't included in Mark, so it wasn't as if he was simply copying. But there is evidence that Mark must have been published before Luke. So then we get even closer to the time of Jesus. And of course, none of the Gospels mention the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Kind of a big deal. Changed everything. None of them mention it. because presumably they were written prior to that time. None of them mention Nero's persecution, which began in AD 67. All of this suggests the Gospels were written within a couple decades of the events themselves. You may say, well, that sounds like a long time. A lot of you are married today. Some of you may be married for 3 decades. Do you remember your wedding day? Do you remember holding your beloved's hand, looking into their eyes? Do you remember hearing them pledge their love to you? Do you remember all the people wishing you well? Do you remember that first house that you guys lived in? Oh, yeah. You see, these momentous things that happened, and that doesn't even begin to compare to Jesus rising from the dead. They're memorable. And so decades could go by and still have accurate testimony of all that Jesus said and did. Not to mention the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised would bring to remembrance everything he taught. Now, this is a very brief survey of some of the evidence, and there's so much that we didn't include here, that supports the historical reliability of the gospel accounts. But now let's think more briefly about a second type of proof of Jesus' resurrection. Proof number 2. I believe Jesus rose again because of 5 minimal facts in the resurrection narratives. If cataloging all of these details and the historical reliability and the dates and all this just kind of like seems like information overload, not really practical. When I go to work and someone asks me about Jesus, I'm not going to be able to pull that stuff off. I've got good news for you. A guy named Gary Habermas, who's the chair of philosophy at Liberty University, has come up with a minimal facts approach. That's wonderful. A shorthand method of verifying the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. He calls it a minimal facts approach. And he does this, he has done this by compiling a dozen facts that in themselves individually don't prove the resurrection, but altogether virtually do. And these are facts that he's been very careful to interview thousands of people. He's investigated thousands of documents, Christian and non-Christian, and he's chosen specifically facts that most historical secular scholars actually agree with. So what he's doing is he's compiled a list of details from history that even atheists, in his debate with Anthony Flew, before Anthony Flew actually became a Christian, atheist Anthony Flew debated him and actually agreed with all the facts that he had laid out. And so these are widely contested and agreed upon facts. Even if someone doesn't believe Scripture, most historical scholars would grant that these facts, as individual facts, are true. Now, I'm going to list 5 because he actually wrote a book and co-authored it, and he focused on these 5 that he found to be the most widely agreed upon by non-Christians. Here they are, the 5 minimal facts. Minimal fact number 1, that Jesus actually died by crucifixion. Some theories of the resurrection by those who would question the Gospels, they talk about the swoon theory, that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. He was just weak. He had lost a lot of blood. When he was laid in the cool tomb, it revived him. And then he kind of wandered out, and he never really died. Well, this is not really agreed upon in history. For example, not only do the 4 Gospels talk about Jesus' death, talk about the spear being driven into his side, of blood and water, the plasma already having separated, gushed out, showing that Jesus was already dead. But Jewish historian, non-Christian, Josephus, claimed that Christus had died by crucifixion. Tacitus, the Roman historian, claimed that Jesus, the leader of that sect of Christians, had died by crucifixion. The Jewish Talmud actually speaks of Jesus' death by crucifixion. And even other non-Christian sources state this as a fact. Most historians would agree, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. The historical man Jesus died on the cross. Minimal fact number 2, Jesus' disciples believed that Jesus had risen and had appeared unto them. Many secular scholars would say, sure, they believed it. I mean, but they were delusional. They just lost their loved one, and they were grieving, and they had this psychological delusion, and so they imagined they saw Jesus and they ate with him. And so secular scholars actually would agree with the fact that they thought that Jesus was risen. But this is remarkable because when we actually think about the logic behind them believing Jesus had been risen, we realize that they were not only transformed, or not only claimed it, but they had been transformed into bold proclaimers of it for years to come, many of them giving their lives as martyrs. That is quite a delusion. That's quite a trip. Highly unlikely, but very likely that they actually believed he'd risen. So let's keep that in mind. Minimal fact number three, the Apostle Paul's life was dramatically changed over a few days. Think about how unlikely that is. We know the story of Paul. Luke writing about Paul, who was Saul at the time. He was an up-and-coming. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had so much pride in who he was and his religious training under Gamaliel. He was literally on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to incarcerate Christians who had fled from Jerusalem, fleeing persecution. On the way, he met Jesus. The risen Christ appeared to him, shined with a bright light that blinded him for a couple days, and he called him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute." After that, Paul would go. He said immediately he conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't go back to Jerusalem. He went following the Holy Spirit into the desert of Arabia, and he says for 3 years there he communed with Christ, and Christ taught him the entire gospel, which, lo and behold, when he did meet the apostles, he agreed with their testimony. So independently, sources here, Paul taught by Jesus, the risen Christ, in the desert, when he comes back to Jerusalem, meets the apostles. Hey, we all know the same details. Remarkable. Paul's life was changed in a few days, from hardened persecutor to avid proclaimer. Paul crisscrossed Asia Minor, suffering and exhausting himself for beliefs he claimed to have received personally from the risen Christ. The fact that he would suffer demonstrates his sincerity. Minimal fact number four, Jesus' own brother, James, whom John tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5, was initially skeptical of Jesus' claim to being Messiah and the Son of God. I mean, I would be too if my brother said that. There have been times when I thought my brother thought he was Messiah, but he's never actually claimed that. But James, skeptical of his miracle-working brother, eventually became a central figure in the Jerusalem church. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he lists James specifically as someone to whom Jesus had appeared. When James saw the risen Christ, there was no doubt in his mind, whoa, he's more than my brother. That whole virgin birth thing was real. Minimal fact number five, Jesus' tomb was empty. Scholars would agree with this, even non-Christian scholars generally. Jesus' body has never been found. And given the motivations for the Romans and the Jews to find that body, it's really impressive. They would love to have produced the body and to undermine the claims of the disciples, but it was never found. Frank Morrison, who was an unbeliever, began studying the resurrection to disprove it, ended up becoming a Christian. He argued that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his body had to have been stolen. Because, I mean, talk about a high-profile death. Here's the one who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. He dies, and there are guards literally placed around his tomb. There's a seal, a pilot himself on the tomb. Like, this is a high-profile burial, and then he disappears. If he disappeared and did not rise, his body must have been stolen. But the Romans would not have stolen it, for they didn't want to upset the Jews. I mean, that was one of the reasons Pilate gave Jesus to crucifixion, because he wanted to appease the Jews. Why would he then anger them by stealing the body of Jesus and allowing the Christians to claim he'd risen? The Romans would not have done that. The Jews would not have stolen it because they would have produced the body immediately as soon as the disciples claimed Jesus had risen. And the disciples, would they have stolen Jesus' body? Would they have fabricated a lie and then faced being ostracized by society, being chased to the ends of the earth, many of them dying martyrs' deaths, all for a lie if they stole his body? Not to mention how difficult it would have been when those soldiers around the tomb were given orders to make it as sure as you can. And the Jews were making sure that it was as sure as it could be. And then they can take that body without being caught. Then they can hide it somewhere without it never being found. We actually see, in contrast to this, after Jesus had died, the apostles, instead of trying to fabricate some scheme, some conspiracy, they actually, so discouraged and dismayed, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And they say, "I'm coming with you." And that's where Jesus found some of them. Now, at this point, some of you may be growing a bit uneasy because you may want to ask, does not all this, albeit pretty convincing evidence of the veracity of the New Testament Gospels and about the resurrection, doesn't it only prove the probability that Jesus rose from the dead? That there could be something that we're missing? Some detail that something could have happened and Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead? And the answer is yes. These first two approaches that we've just looked at are both known as evidential approaches. And while I think they're enormously helpful in the life of a Christian's own faith, and especially when seeking to either silence critics or convince those seeking answers, ultimately you and I are not left as Christians with only historical proofs and probabilities concerning this matter that is so central to our faith. And so now we come to number three. The third proof: I believe Jesus rose again because of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit within me. In the Institutes, reformer John Calvin, we all know and love, he wrote that all human beings possess a sensus divinitatis, or a sense of divinity or a sense of the divine, having been created in God's image. That is, in all humans, no matter where you go throughout human history or throughout the world, there is in all of us an innate intuition that our Creator lives. Calvin understood this in part from Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, in which Paul argues that humans by nature have a knowledge of God. But instead of glorifying God, giving Him thanks, they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. On account of this, God's judgment is revealed from heaven. Beyond that, they know that they're going to be judged at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, they have a conscience that accuses them when they sin, that condemns them, that solidifies in their psyche that they know there's a God and that they are accountable to. And yet, of course, they suppress that and they do what Paul says later in 2 Timothy, sear their conscience with a hot iron, trying to make it numb. For all the numerous arguments in Christian apologetics for God's existence, numerous arguments through the centuries that argue to prove God's existence, isn't it remarkable that the Apostle Paul says, yeah, they know it anyways. Before the arguments, without the arguments, all people have a culpable knowledge of God that they are suppressing. And as fallen sinners, in order for any of us to come to trust and love the true God revealed in Jesus Christ, we must be first given new hearts. We're fallen creatures. Even though we're made in the image of God and have this sense of God, have this innate knowledge of God and of a conscience, we're going to reject God unless God intervenes by giving us His Holy Spirit. Or in the words of Jesus in John 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. I'm hoping that the wheels in your heads are kind of turning at this point. And you're thinking, okay, I get the fact that Calvin taught, the sensus divinitatis, that all humans, believers, unbelievers, everybody, has a sense, a certainty deep down that there is a God. And, of course, it manifests itself in different ways. Some people worship other gods. With that, they distort this knowledge of God. Others deny it, become atheists. Others say, you can't know for sure. Agnostics and skeptics, free thinkers. But everyone has this knowledge. But I wonder, is there a way that we can have not only an intuition that there's a God, but an intuition of the Christian God? Not just theism, but Christian theism. Is there a way to have not only a sensus divinitatis, but a sensus Christi? An accurate and undeniable sense of the truthfulness of Scripture and of Christ, including His resurrection. I talked to John Calvin this morning and he said he's glad you asked. Calvin went further in describing not only the sensus divinitatis, but he described an internal work of God the Holy Spirit in believers in which there is given a new spiritual sense, sort of like a new faculty, by which the divinity of Scripture is perceived. Not just divinity, but the divinity of Scripture is perceived. And we need only this sense to discern the truth of Christ, to be convinced of it with the same immediacy and finality as we are convinced by the perception of light or darkness, whiteness or blackness, sweetness or bitterness. You turn the lights off, all of us will kind of look around. I guess the electricity went out. We perceive that. I don't have to convince you, yeah, the lights just went out. You put something sweet on your tongue, oh, that's good. Or something bitter. This natural physical faculties, Calvin is likening spiritually those physical tastes and senses to what happens when the Holy Spirit gives a sense, not just of the truth of God in all people, but the truth of Christ in believers. This is really remarkable. In interpreting Calvin on this matter, Benjamin Warfield, Princeton theologian, concluded that thus illuminated by the Spirit of God, we Christians believe, therefore not on the ground of our own judgment or on the ground of judgment of others, but with a certainty above all human judgment by a spiritual intuition. Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga, took up Calvin's mantle in this regard, and he applied this theological construct, this idea we just kind of read about, and he applied it to the philosophical realm of epistemology. And William Lane Craig said it was a bombshell in the philosophical community. Because for the first time, Alvin Plantinga is saying that you can know something he calls a reformed epistemology, which is the study of knowing what is true. How do you know what is true? He applied this idea of the Holy Spirit putting in Christians this intuition of the truth of Christ and saying that philosophically, some of you, your eyes are glazing over, I apologize. Philosophically, we can actually have real knowledge as if it had been based on evidence, even though it is without evidence. So in philosophy, this is a huge development in the last few years by Alvin Plantinga, a Christian philosopher. But I think it has a place for what we're talking about this morning. Plantinga, too, argues for what he calls reformed epistemology, that on the basis of the sensus divinitatis, and then plus that, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, a believer can have an immediate awareness of the truthfulness of Scripture, which is way more than going to the catalog of evidences of the apostles and reading, yeah, the multiple witnesses, the eyewitnesses, the fact that their testimonies agreed but weren't exactly identical, the fact that the textual traditions are from all over the country and yet they agree. And beyond all that evidence, we can have an immediate awareness of the truthfulness of Christianity. But this immediate awareness goes even beyond probabilistic arguments and can exist even apart from rational arguments, which is why you can become saved without ever having read any philosophy, any books on apologetics. You can simply be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and be saved. Plantinga goes a bit further and attributes the certainty not just to the sense of divinitatis that everyone has and the inner witness of the Spirit that believers have, but to actually the gift of faith. He says that faith, in keeping with Hebrews 11, that faith itself is the substance of things hoped for. That the mere having it is proof of the truth of what is believed. It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things unseen. And so more than simple belief, like I believe I turned off the iron this morning, the gift of faith that we talk about and read about in Scripture is not just, I believe this and I can be mistaken because I could remember something wrongly. The gift of faith is itself a supernatural confidence of the truth of Christ given by the Holy Spirit. So a Christian need not be able to answer every objection, prove indubitably to everyone out there that Christianity is true to know Jesus is true. Sort of in closing here, is planting his threefold cord of certainty actually biblical? Jesus, in the hours leading up to his betrayal and trial and crucifixion, he promised his disciples that upon his departure back to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. And he wrote in John chapter 14, and I would just ask you to turn there. I want you to see something here. John chapter 14, Jesus promised he would send the Holy Spirit to be their helper, to indwell them, and thereby to guide them into all truth. Now, all this might strike you as being something you've already known, you've already heard, you're unremarkable. To me, this has been huge because as a Christian, I have for many years struggled to know how to relate to evidences for Christianity. And it's only honestly, in the last year probably, that I even heard about Reformed epistemology. And the fact that Christians aren't simply taking the easy way out to say they know things to be true, even though they may not be able to answer every critic at all times, and they may still have evidentiary doubt. To me, this is absolutely life-changing. And some of you are going to go to college, and you're going to be challenged, maybe like I was, about the truth of the Christian faith. And maybe for a solid year, like my freshman year, or actually my junior year, couldn't pray because I wasn't sure that there was a God listening to me. That happened to me, and maybe it's happened to a lot of you. This is huge. Jesus says in John 14, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." Now here's what I want you to see. You know Him, there's knowledge, "for He dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus links our knowing in a real and intimate way, knowing God, with the Spirit's indwelling. You know Him because He dwells in you. If you look in verse 20, drop down, it says, "In that day you will know," and he's talking about when they're filled with the Spirit, "in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." This link of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit with our knowledge. And not just a weak knowledge, not a knowledge that's based on how well you can construct evidence, but a knowledge because He is inside us and He is communicating to us. If we trust Jesus Christ today, it is because God the Holy Spirit Himself dwells in us, as Jesus promised, and has convinced you and is able to convince you, if you're not convinced today, of the truth of Christ, His life, death, and resurrection. The Apostle Paul also assured believers in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, that you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father," intimate words, Daddy. It's the Spirit that leads us to say this. Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Something beyond our comprehension. Just like the Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, maybe with similar groanings, He communicates with our soul, with our spirit, bearing witness that we are children of God. The Apostle Peter, also writing in 1 Peter 1:3, to the scattered and persecuted Christians in his day, he says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's a new birth, and it's linked to the resurrection. But then you go to verse 7, and he says, "Though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." This is a second or third generation disciples here who had never seen Jesus. And yet, by the virtue of the Holy Spirit, because of the new birth, because of the resurrection of Christ, they can love and believe and rejoice in this Jesus just as much as the apostles can. The Apostle John, too, says in 1 John 3:24, "By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." And so now, truly in closing, what then is the role of arguments and historical evidence in knowing that Jesus rose from the dead and that Christianity is true? Plantinga would say that the only role left for argument and evidence is a supporting role. We should be careful to distinguish, as Martin Luther did, between the magisterial and the ministerial use of reason. The magisterial use of reason is where you take reason and you begin to try to critique God or critique Scripture. And you oppose the gospel and you try to exalt it above the knowledge of Christ. That's the magisterial use of reason that is, of course, common in the Enlightenment and since. But the ministerial use of reason is using this God-given faculty we have as a servant to the gospel, supporting the faith of believers who know the truth as revealed in Scripture and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So by all means, I hope you can draw great benefit from all the historical evidence, but realize that full assurance of faith that Paul talked about can only be achieved, not by probability, not by argumentation, not by evidence, but by the Holy Spirit at work within you and the gift of faith. So I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, because it was prophesied in the Old Testament and Jesus foretold it. Certainly because there were multiple trustworthy eyewitnesses of his life, death, and resurrection. And because it best explains all these indisputed facts surrounding the narrative of the resurrection. But I am convinced that Jesus rose again, not ultimately because of all this mountain of evidence, but because just as Jesus and the apostles assured us, I have experienced, and by God's grace, you've experienced the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit that has created in us the capacity to know with certainty the truthfulness of Scripture and of the risen Christ that it reveals. May God strengthen our faith today.